If you'll all turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, please. And while you turn in there, I'll go ahead and pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you again to study your word, to hear your word being taught, Lord. And most of all, Lord, we ask during this time that you would not only let it sink in as accumulated knowledge, but you would also give us the desire to strive and to make this affect every facet of our lives. Not just to accumulate it and store it and know it, but to use it, to implement it in our daily lives and in the lives of our family, in the lives of our church, in the lives of our friends, and in the lives of the unbelievers that we know and possibly love in our own families, in our own workplaces. Help us to remember that what we study and what we read truly affects us in a supernatural way, that only your word can affect us in such a way, and that we should never take that lightly, and that we should seek to use what you have given us, Lord, to live out Christ in an unbelieving world. Be with us as we go through this time, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. A Scottish friend and a colleague of mine who is now in North Ireland said something a few years back about American theology. He said that American theology is 3,000 miles wide and half an inch deep. And he's right. Our gospel here can be a joke. Our evangelism borderlines on heresy. How do we know that we know Christ? How do we know that? For sure. Well, last time we were together, I was here and you were there, we talked about the test that John gave us in 1 John. And it's a very, very good blueprint of a Christian. And I want to look at the third test, of which we just read, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You have the other two, I think, in your bulletin there. If we were to go to most pastors, not just of this city, but I think any city in America, and say to them, and if I were to go and say, I don't know whether or not I'm saved. If you were to do that, this is the question they would ask you. Was there ever a point in your life where you prayed and you asked Jesus to come into your heart? And if you said yes, they'll go, were you sincere? And if you say, I believe so, they'd say, then you're saved and you just need to stop letting the devil get the best of you. These men are biblically clueless. Look what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? And this is what we're reading right here. How can you know that you're saved? How can you know it for a fact? Look at what God says through the Apostle John. By this we know that we have come to him because our heart tells us, because the preacher has told us, because we just feel it, sort of. No, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Keep there in this verse is a present tense verb. What he's saying is if we keep on keeping God's commandments that we know him, then we can know that we know him by that. If we persevere in his commandments, we know that we know him. And then he goes in further and says, the one who does the opposite does not know him. And once again, is a big honking liar. And I believe that's translated directly from the Greek. What does it mean to keep God's commandments? What exactly does it mean to keep his commandments? Does it mean to walk in sinless perfection? Absolutely not. That's not what we're talking about. It's a style of life. Is your life marked by a keen interest in God's commandments and a desire to obey them? Again, not just to fill our heads with knowledge, but a desire to obey what God has told us to do. He has made clear-cut directives in his word? And do we have sorrow and grief, true sorrow and grief, when we don't? Verse 4 in this passage, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If you've ever been to any kind of meetings where people are present who consider themselves to be super spiritual and are plenty vocal about it, you know what John's talking about here. Sean Merksberry, the other chaplain that I work with at the Chatham County Jail, Sean and I were invited to a chaplain's lunch. They have them about once a quarterly. They have it quarterly, I think, maybe once every couple months. Either way, it's where regional chaplains get together, and we go to a different one. This time it was at ours, at Chatham County. And basically they all get together. We have lunch. We thought it was to break bread, fellowship, maybe talk some shop, get advice from people who had been doing it longer than us, because we crave that. All in all, we thought it would be a good learning experience. It wasn't. What it was a bunch of obnoxious braggarts who were full of false modesty and not the Holy Spirit. False faces that clapped each other on the back for all their good works and then charged dues for the little boys' club. No one talked about how their charges were faring spiritually. No one mentioned spiritual struggles of their own in relation to the work. No one asked for prayer for specific inmates, their own families, or even themselves. And I got to tell you, since I started this job, I ask for that every single day from every Christian that I come in contact with. And I can't imagine that these men weren't doing that. But they were very quick to stand up, some of them in tactical gear and empty holsters for whatever reason. And a few even had handcuffs, which was bizarre. And they talk about how long they've been serving people and serving God and how much money they'd raised for some nebulous charity, and then tell each other how great each other was. The most we got out of that lunch was some really bland chicken. But that's exactly what John is talking about right here. The one who jumps up in the middle of the meeting and says, I know I've come to know him. They claim it. But does not keep his commandments is a liar. He's a liar. That's very clear. Test number 4. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Look at that. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he, Jesus, walked. The Christian ought to walk as Jesus walked. That sounds pretty simple, but you might say that's crazy. Who can do that? That's impossible. No one can walk just like Jesus walked. Let me give you a little bit of an illustration to kind of explain to you what I'm talking about. When I was a little boy, my grandfather, who was a very tall man, very smart man, and I wanted to be just like him, used to take me up to North Georgia, around Cloudland Canyon, Lookout Mountain, that area. And we used to go camping up there in the winter. That was his favorite time to camp, right? In the winter, in the mountains. Now, that far north, you actually get some snow in the winter. You can get snow. And sometimes you get a little bit more than usual. But I'd wake up, we'd go up there, we'd pitch tents, we'd sleep overnight, and then I'd wake up snug in my pup tent that he had up there. You had the smell of coffee going, the smell of bacon frying in the pan over an open fire. My stomach's growling. I'd crawl out of my tent, and before I could reach for a plate, Granddad would hand me the axe and say, wood ain't going to chop itself, son. And so I'd take the axe. I'd walk out to the surrounding woods, and I could see in the snow where he'd walked ahead of me earlier to get the firewood for the day's first fire. And it was like a giant had walked there. But as kids are wont to do, especially boys with their fathers or grandfathers, I wanted to walk like he walked. And so I would try to stretch my legs out and put my foot in his footprint. And I looked very ridiculous, and I fell down a lot. But if you'd seen me, you'd know that all I wanted was to walk just like he walked. You could tell looking at that little boy that he wanted to be like his granddad, even though sometimes he didn't look anything like him. What is the greatest desire in our hearts? To walk like Christ walked? To be like he was? Is that our greatest desire? Are we seeking to put our feet in his footprints? This is the test. Since the day of our supposed conversion, do we desire to walk like him, or do we desire to walk like everybody else? Because that's really the only two choices. Do we desire to walk like the world and act like the world and talk like the world and fellowship with the world? Do we identify with the world? Or is it Jesus Christ in whom our identity rests? Test number 5, verses 9 through 11 of chapter 2 of 1 John. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now the word brother here, as some have said, is not referring to the poor or to our fellow human beings. Even though we ought to love the poor and we ought to love our fellow human beings, I've heard that plenty of times before. It's not referring to another race. I've also heard that. I always thought that was kind of a stupid statement anyway, because there's no more than one race. Unless you've got E.T. living in your child's closet, there's only humans. So we're to love all people of different colors and cultures and all that. We understand that. But that's not what John is talking about here. What John is saying when he says brother, he's talking about other Christians, other believers. So if you say that you know God and yet you don't love other believers in a very real and a very practical way, and desire to be around them and desire fellowship with them and to grow closer, then you might be lost. Matthew 25:43, Jesus says, I was a stranger and you did not invite me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. You know, a lot of guys who do prison ministry are always using that verse saying, we need to get into the prisons. We got to take gospel into the prisons. And I agree, we do need to go into the prisons. But this verse doesn't have anything to do with that unless there's Christians in there, because he's talking about other Christians. What this verse is talking about is this. Let's say that someone is thrown in prison in the time of the apostles for being a Christian. We see that all the time. They're locked away in there and they're going to die from starvation or either freeze to death from lack of proper clothing. If you'll remember Paul, he asked for the parchments, he asked for his garments, he asked for all these different things. Roman jails were not a pretty place to be. The ones we have are the Taj Mahal compared to what a Roman jail cell was. They were cold, dank, nasty, just rat-infested, not good place to be. And someone like that could possibly go suicidal in there from lack of a friendly face, lack of a familiar face. And that's a problem, because the guards in that time would know that anybody that brings this guy food has to be a Christian. They have to be. The one who goes to take him food is in danger of being thrown in prison himself. That's what Jesus is talking about here. A love so great that you would risk your own life to care for other brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we love to be with other people who love, talk about, and worship and serve God? Or would we rather be with people who have nothing to do with God? Because either way, you're demonstrating what you are. Do you love other Christians? Well, you know, I come to church. Big deal. The devil shows up at church every time. What do you do when you get here? What do you do when you are outside of here? Because the church isn't this building, it's the people. It's all of us, locally and globally. How many Christians are you serving? How many Christians are you reading the Bible with? How many Christians are you praying for? How many Christians are you loving? We have friends right now, Jess and I, that when we go to Texas to see my in-laws, they will come over and check on our house. They just started doing it. They will come over and check on our house, mow our yard if it needs it. Usually does, grab our mail, the works. I've never asked them to do it. They just started doing it the first time we went to Texas for a visit. Why? Because they're believers. And we're believers. We're family. That's what I'm talking about. Before Nora was born, I had a full-time job, as most of you know, at Barnes & Noble as a manager. And Jess had a job as a full-time first grade teacher at Hancock Day School. After Nora was born, we both wanted Jess to stay home with her, to teach her at home, to raise our family. We believed that God wanted us to honor him in that way, and we knew it would be best for her. And it was a 20-megaton hit to our finances. I took on two more part-time jobs and took seminary extension classes at night. It was very, very rough, and I know other Christians right now that have it worse and others who have had it worse. But my point is this. We trusted God to take care of us during that time. We honored him. We believed we honored him, and I'd seen it too many other times in other Christians' lives for it to not be true, and I was convinced he would do the same for us. And he did do it, and he did it through other believers. People from this very church and from other churches, people we knew well and people who we didn't know at all until then, friends bringing dinner here, people bringing money there, money just showing up in envelopes, sometimes with no name on it, sometimes with no letter. They all helped us, and we never had less than we needed. That's what I'm talking about. There are men and women right now in this town, in this community, across the world, especially across the world, who have to hide the fact that they're Christians. They slip past enemy lines and they deliver the message of God to people who are desperate to hear it. Many are caught and killed as their children watch, and the people they're preaching to are hiding them, are feeding them, and clothing them, and at any time could be killed themselves. And then someone says, oh, I'm a Christian because I go to church. Do you truly love the people of God? A young friend of mine asked me, as I had asked an older friend of mine once, how did you know that Jessica was the woman for you? And I said, real easy. I wanted to be with her. Well, how do you know you loved her? I just wanted to be with her. 24/7, 365 and 366 on leap year. I simply had to find a way to be in her life, to do for her, to just be with her. And so how do you know, how do I know that we love God's people, other Christians? You just want to be with them. You want to be with them and you want to talk about Christ and enjoy the fellowship and joy that comes from that bond. That there's no other bond like that in the entire world. That's what loving a brother means. And that's what John is talking about here, and it's a test of being a Christian. Test number 6, verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What is the world? Well, everything in this fallen age that contradicts the attributes and the will of God. That's the world. For a little nutshell definition, we could get specific. Everything that does not come forth from God and goes back to God in worship, that's the world. We are to love the things of God, the things that are eternal. And one of the signs of a Christian is that they are not entrapped or enslaved to the things of this present evil age, but they are set free to see that Christ and his glory and follow him hard. Money, beauty, wealth, none of it lasts. The only thing that remains is the glories of Jesus Christ. Ozymandias was the Greek name for the Egyptian pharaoh Ramses II. And he ruled the 19th dynasty in Egypt from 1279 BC to 1213 BC. And the English poet Percy Bysshe Shelley wrote a poem about him in 1818, not long after the British Museum obtained a really large fragment of a statue of Ramses II, of Ozymandias, from his Egyptian tomb 2 years before. And the poem goes like this, you may have heard it. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, A shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell its sculptor well those passions red, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look upon my works, ye mighty, in despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away." And that says it all. The impermanence of things on this earth. Even the greatest men and the greatest empires they forge are impermanent. Their legacies faded to decay into oblivion. That poem speaks of hubris and the inevitable decline of leaders and empires and their pretensions to greatness. Loving the world, loving the things of the world, gets you, at best, a deteriorating statue in the desert, blown to nothing by the sands of time. God says it in His Word. We don't need Percy Bysshe Shelley to tell us that, and we surely don't need the example of Ozymandias to tell us that. God has said, don't be in love with the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of the body. Look at verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that lust is not from the Father, but from the world." We live today in basically what is the Roman Empire. We have around us an empire of flesh and of muscle and beauty and hair, and it's all going to rot in the grave. The wealth and the glamour and the glitter and all the things in which people are investing their lives will all rot, but the one who does the will of God will abide forever. I look at my life right now. I'm 45. Sometimes I think back. I think we may all do this sometimes. What if I wasn't a Christian? What would I be like right now at 45? The days of my youth, they're kind of over. But yet here I am now, a Christian. What does it mean? It means by God's grace, 20 years have not been wasted. It means by God's grace, they have been given to Christ. And now the years ahead of me replace those that the locusts ate. I see men of God still alive and those that have gone on before, and I listen to all of these old men who can barely stand up in a pulpit to speak, and I know that it's just going to get better. It's only going to get better. The world says your candle's going to be put out. You're going to die. And I say, yeah, my candle's going to be put out, but only because the sun's coming up. This world is passing away. And I can tell you biblically that if you're living for it and not God, then you're an absolute fool. God's word says the one who does His will abides forever. Look at verse 19. They went out from us. They went out from us. But they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. What this means is that the true Christian who has entered into historical, biblical Christianity and then leaves, maybe to go follow after some kind of New Age idea that has very little or nothing to do with Scripture and nothing to do with biblical history, then they've gone out from us. They don't remain in the body. They're not a part of us. Or someone might come in and they might be with the church a while and with the fellowship and with the congregation for 6 months or a year. And then they depart and they stay departed and they don't go to another church, another fellowship. What does that mean? It means they never were of us, John says. They were never part of us. Because once you're in Christianity, you stay in Christianity. Because He who brought you into Christianity keeps you there. I had a professor at seminary that called it Heaven's Mafia. He said it wasn't Noah that closed the boat on the ark. And if God wants you in, you're going to stay in. And He's right. Test number 7. Chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. The true Christian is going to embrace the fullness of the person of Jesus Christ. They're going to embrace it. They're going to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, but that's not all it means to embrace the fullness of Christ's person. The idea that you can receive Jesus as Savior and not Lord is completely absurd. One goes hand in hand with the other. He has saved us from something that is impossible for us to do. He has created us, fashioned us from his mind and his hands and things, materials that he made out of nothing. That person automatically gets to be Lord. There is no other definition. All of it. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Prophet. He is King. He is Priest. How much are we actually going to his word if we do not believe he is Lord and King? Look at verse 29. Same chapter. If you know that he is righteous, meaning Christ, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. If Christ is righteousness, embodies righteousness, you know that everybody who practices it is born of God. Now, what is righteousness? Well, it's the opposite of what we said earlier. It's everything that conforms to God's will, everything that conforms to the nature and to the law of God. Do we practice righteousness? Are we practicing God's law? Are we practicing God's wisdom, God's word, God's precepts? Is it a disciplined practice in our lives? Or are we departing from it? Or have we departed from it? Or worse, does it have absolutely nothing to do with us? In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." To me, that's one of the most terrifying statements in all the Bible. Because basically what Christ is saying is this: depart from me, those of you who claim to be my disciples, claim to be my followers, and yet you lived as though I never gave you a single law to obey. Are we seeking not only to know God's wisdom, his precepts, his commands, but also to practice them? Don't get me wrong, I think legalism is death personified. I really do. I think it's death, but I want you to know something. The Bible tells us that we can think about, and it tells us what we can think about and what we can't think about. The Bible tells us that we ought to do things and things we shouldn't do. It's very clear cut. Do we know those commands? Do we even care? Are we practicing those commands? The Bible tells us, in fact, what we can wear and what we cannot wear. You say, oh boy, here goes Coleman. What I'm talking about is not defining every last stitch, measuring skirt lengths and pant lengths and crossing every T and dotting every I that you can't wear this or that. The Bible is saying, the Word of God does say, whatever you put on your body better be decent. It better be decent, and it ought to enhance what beauty God has already given you. That doesn't mean you have to dress like a Puritan and put buckles on your shoes or don a robe. But those are good guidelines. The Bible touches every aspect of our life. That's the greater point. That's what we talked about earlier. It touches every aspect of our lives, including what we wear and how we wear it. A good rule of thumb, if your clothing brings attention to your face, from which the glory of God should be shining, it's of God. If your clothing is a frame for your body, it's sensual and God hates it. We are to think of other brothers and sisters in Christ before we even go to our closet to decide what to wear. And again, this isn't strictly a guideline, but it is a good guideline. Everything that we need to do, no matter what it is, clothing, whatever it is, how we speak, how we deal with each other, how we handle our money, how we treat our spouses, all of it should honor God. All of it. every aspect of our lives. There is something in there, in the Bible, for every area of our lives. And what we needed to do, and what we still need to do today, is discover what that is and then conform our lives to it. That's righteousness. That is the definition of righteousness. Conforming our lives to what God has said. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 says, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." John's talking about the hope for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. Not only has God sanctified us in Christ, he calls us to strive to be holy. He calls us to purify ourselves. Could I sit down with you right now and open up to a certain scripture and say, tell me how this scripture affects your life? Could you sit down with me right now and explain to me the ways in which you've been striving after holiness? Could I do those things with you? You see what I mean? The Bible isn't fortune cookie wisdom. It's not just cute little maxims that go on cat posters. It is our life. Our very life. Our life as a church. How do we know that we really hope in Christ? Because we're seeking to make ourselves pure. We're seeking. We're striving after holiness. Are we striving after it? That's how we know. My granddad, the same one that made me chop the wood, he was a tough guy and possibly the godliest man I ever knew. He lived through the Great Depression, drove a Higgins boat for the Navy in the Pacific Theater of World War II for 4 years in some of the worst battlefields, Guadalcanal, Midway, you name it. And all of his people are from Galway, Ireland. And if that combo doesn't make you tough, I don't know what does. He told me a story in the last year before he died, just back in 2004. About personal holiness. He worked for Coca-Cola for 40 years after he returned from World War II. He'd been saved as a young man of 12, and he'd lived it out and maintained his Christian witness throughout the war, which is a pretty tough thing to do, even in the face of death, and he'd maintained it during his working career. Everything was the same, church, work, wherever he went, he was the same. And on Fridays out at the Coke plant, this is when it used to be out here on President Street. On Fridays, the men would stand out at the edge of the plant and wait for the whistle, as they're wont to do on Fridays. And most of them would be telling salty, off-color jokes. Now everybody would laugh. And one Friday, I guess from feeling left out, maybe the pressure just got to him, but when there was a pause, my granddad told a dirty joke that he'd heard in the war. And all the men laughed. Laughed and laughed and patted him on the back, and I guess he felt like part of the crowd until one of the men clapped him really hard on the shoulder and said, "That's a good one, Frank. I didn't know Christians could tell jokes like that." He told me that story with tears in his eyes. He said that all that weekend it bothered him to his very core. He prayed. And he asked God's forgiveness for slandering his name in front of the entire world. He said that he told his pastor about it on Sunday, weeping, and said, I don't even think that I'm saved. And his pastor said, "Oh, but Frank, this is evidence that you are." And he said he came back on Monday to the man that had congratulated him on his dirty joke, and he apologized to him, and he asked his forgiveness. And he said that it wasn't becoming to his king, Jesus Christ, and that he nor any other man at that plant or anyone else in the world, in fact, would hear anything like that come from his lips again. All these years of walking with Christ, and yet here he is, still striving to be holy. Right up to the very, very end of his life on earth. He rested in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, and he was very vocal about that. But he was always striving to be holy, striving to be righteous. Everyone who has hope in Christ is going to do just that. Well, let's take a look at the final test. Test number 8. 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These are very clear-cut directives, very clear-cut guidelines. John is being very plain. And the reason John is being very plain is because in his day, especially the church of Ephesus, where he was an elder, in his older days, he's about 93 when he wrote Revelation, Ephesus was being plagued by false teachers, very common in the early church. False teachers rising up, not from outside, but from within the congregation. They would infiltrate the congregation and stand up and try to fracture the church by saying, we have another way to go. The Gnostics were a big one. That's who John's talking about here, the Gnostics. They claimed to have this knowledge, this secret hidden knowledge that Jesus had that the apostles didn't have. And so he's countering this Gnostic teaching in Ephesus. And he says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He has to be plain because he's talking to these Christians who know better. All over again. He's almost like Paul said, he's almost having to go back to milk. He's having to go back to milk. They're babies in the faith again. And what it is they were doubting their salvation. They didn't know if they had it all. And John's trying to tell them, you do have it all. When you have Christ, you have it all. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ. Remember that. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ. His birth, his death, his burial, his resurrection. The fact that he sits at the right hand of the Father. There may be some struggling believers here tonight that need to realize that I am not talking about sinless perfection. I know I said it once before, but I want to underline that again. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. John is not talking about sinless perfection. God is not talking about sinless perfection. He knows the sin in the flesh, the world we live in. He understands it because he actually walked it. He was human. And he was equally God. And he was here. And so we can rest in the fact that we have an understanding Savior. Whatever it is you're going through, he gets it. Not just because he's God, but because he was here as well. He was here as God. We're not saying that if you're a true Christian, Christ will always be at the forefront of your thoughts 24/7. I'm not saying that if you're a true Christian, you're always going to be practicing righteousness. Again, what we're talking about is a lifestyle, a style of life, how you live your life, and a struggle, a striving. And like that pastor told my granddad, the mere fact that you struggle with not loving Christ enough is evidence that you are a believer. The mere fact that you look at your own life and realize you're not as holy or righteous as you want to be, and that it bothers you that you are that way, is evidence that you're a Christian, that you know Christ. What I'm preaching against tonight is the person who lives in habitual sin, who loves the world and all these different things, or a person sliding in that direction, or a person who just says, yes, Jesus is just a little accessory onto my life. This is a warning for that person. After we left the PCA church here in Savannah that I grew up in when we moved up to Effingham, I heard a preacher at the Southern Baptist Church that we went to, and more preachers in other denominations after that over the years, tell people in witnessing to them, or even in an invitation publicly, man, you've got it all. You got a beautiful family, you got your health, you got a wonderful job. You just lack one more thing to have your life complete. You lack Jesus. And that makes me want to vomit when I hear that. My friends, he who has the Son has life. That is life. He who does not have the Son has nothing. All of our wealth, all of our health, all of our relations, everything we have is dung. If Jesus is not Lord and Savior of our lives. That's what Jesus meant with the Lord's Supper. You drink my blood, you eat my flesh. He's not an accessory that you tack on to an already great life. He is life, period. He is sustenance, period. Is he yours? Is he yours? As we pray together. Father, if there are those here tonight that are confused, unsure, or scared of their Christianity being a false one, please use these tests in John's epistle to either confirm their fears or belay them. If confirmed, convict them and cause them to repent, turning to you for their very lives. If belayed, let that Christian rest in the only true contentment that can be found on earth, that of assurance secured by the blood of Christ and the joy that flows from it. For it is in his precious name we pray. Amen.